Well, our special speaker today is a man that Brian works with. Rich Tatum is also an editor at Christianity Today International, and he is here with his wife, Jennifer, and his two children. Jennifer's in the back with Elizabeth, and we're very glad that they could join us. Rich has, he was trained at the HE Theological, Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, and so we're so blessed to have him here today. So, welcome.
Thank you. I'm really excited and glad to be here. I relish every opportunity to preach. I don't get much chance to anymore now that I'm working full-time, especially in an editorial position. I'm actually working more than full-time. And now I have two little children. It's a new experience for me. My oldest is 4 years old. My youngest is a year. And I didn't have any idea how much time family took back when I was a single guy and I spent 70 hours a day in the office, you know. But times change. And I'm really grateful and just pleased that Brian has invited me back. I've spoken here before. Some of you may have been here and may have regretted that. I wasn't sure whether Brian regretted it or not, so I was especially grateful that he asked me to come back. So apparently, oh, thank you. I'd like to pray for a moment and ask the Spirit for guidance, Father. Please rest your Holy Spirit on this service today as I stand and deliver your word and presume to interpret and bring people to the throne and to a greater understanding. I ask, Father, that your Spirit rest upon us and fill me and make me sensitive to your wisdom and insight. And I pray that the discernment of spirits also operate here today, engage and listen and weigh to everything that I say and measure it against your revealed word. And that peace reign, and that lives be changed. I ask this in your name. I'm taking as my text today 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, three whole chapters. I'm not going to read all three chapters. We'll be spending most of our time today in chapter 14. Pastor Larson mentioned that he has been in a series on the spiritual gifts out of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and he wondered if I would be interested in speaking to you on tongues and the role of tongues in the body and in the church and how they're used. And I was excited because what Pentecostal preacher, of course, wouldn't be excited to preach about tongues, right? I mean, that's kind of the cliche. It's on your card, your membership card, that if you ever are called to preach and the subject is the Holy Spirit or tongues, you must be excited. So I was excited. And then I got into the subject, and I began to prepare my notes and my materials. You will thank me for this later, I promise you. I have cut major sections out of my sermon today because it grew too long. I had hoped to give you a lengthy and thorough introduction to the Corinthian church and the cultural problems and how they got to where they were. And then I realized suddenly, as I was getting to the end and paring things down and looking at it, I didn't really need to spend a lot of time talking about how the Corinthian church got to where they were and why it was like it was, because the Corinthian church is a lot like us in America. It's a lot like the American church today. The Corinthian church was not very far from its pagan roots. It had come out of almost entirely a Gentile church, maybe just a few Jews involved in the church. It was Paul's custom to preach to the Jews first and then go to the Gentiles after he was rejected. And we know that the Corinthian church was primarily Gentile, meaning before they became believers, they all worshipped devils. There really weren't a lot of agnostics or atheists in Paul's time. Most everybody believed in some god or some form of deity, and many of them had idols, house idols, little mute idols that stood like on their mantelpiece or in their home. Many of them, more than one idol, just in case to cover all the bases. The Corinthian church came out of this environment, and Paul spent about 18 months there. And after he left, only within the next year or two, he received word from Corinth that he had to deal with the problem. Sent them a letter. That was a letter before 1 Corinthians. We don't have it. And then within another year, he had to send them another letter to deal with more problems, and that's this letter, 1 Corinthians. We see that the Corinthian church is just really carnal, really pagan. It's like New York and Las Vegas and San Francisco or LA all rolled into one little town. It's a seaport town, and it had so many different cultural influences. It was a military slash seaport slash official Roman town, probably the second largest Roman town after Rome, and there was just a lot of things happening there and a lot of sin. In fact, there was a verb that had been created and coined a few hundred years before, because it had a lengthy history of sexual immorality, called to Corinthianize. And if a person was Corinthianized, it meant they had partaken in the sexual debauchery of Corinth. There were proverbs about Corinth related to, you know, no man is man enough to go to Corinth because it was such a bad, lewd city. It had cleaned up some by the time of Paul, but it was still very pagan and very influenced by some of the religious rituals involved, temple prostitutes even. So the people in the Christian church at Corinth had come out of this and hadn't entirely gotten rid of all the baggage of their sin and their lives before coming to Christ. The church was looking a little bit too much like the culture surrounding it. Some of the things that Paul had to address in this church, divisions and disputes in the church in chapter 1, an unhealthy reliance on human wisdom, cliques centered on personalities, that's all in chapter 1. Chapter 3, carnality. Chapter 4, rebellion against apostolic authority. Chapters 5 and 6, sexual perversion, fornication, and incest. Worldliness, lawsuits between believers. Chapter 7, abuse of rights, needs, and desires between husbands and wives and people who want to be married or were married. Chapters 8 through 10, the abuse of spiritual liberty, idolatry, pride, selfishness, even things related to demon worship. And in chapter 11, abuses of God's intended roles for men and women, abuse of the Lord's Supper and the love feast. And then in chapters 12 through 14, the abuses of the spiritual gifts and especially tongues. A long laundry list. Can you imagine having to deal with this on a Sunday afternoon here? You'd want to just close up shop and say, you know, we can't do any of these things we want to do. We have to get rid of this stuff first. So it's against this backdrop of immorality that Paul addresses the literal heart of the problem at the Corinthian church. So he begins to deal with this in the first verses of chapter 12. There are some fundamental flaws in the way the Corinthians viewed the working of the Holy Spirit and in their mindset about spiritual matters. He writes, "Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Now, these two verses, these three verses, are often a little mangled sometimes when they're dealt with by many Pentecostal preachers because of this transitional verse right in the middle, the verse 2. Couple observations here before we go into tongues. First of all, I think the NIV translation about spiritual gifts is probably best translated things of the Spirit. The word here is about spiritual things more than the actual grace gifts themselves. Paul does talk about spiritual gifts and grace gifts later in the chapter. It's a primary topic. But in this verse, Paul says about spiritual things or about the spirituals, about spiritual matters, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. Because the Corinthian church had a problem. They were ranking themselves spiritually. They believed it wasn't as important about being spiritual, it was about looking spiritual. They exercised the gifts in such a way, especially tongues, to the exclusion of almost all other gifts, that those who spoke in tongues were more spiritual than the others. Those who exercised miracles were more spiritual than the others. Paul is saying, concerning what is really spiritual, I want you to understand something. Now, the Corinthians who previously worshipped idols were operating under this dangerous assumption that sometimes has infected our churches here today. They assumed that true spirituality, like the spirituality of their pagan religious rituals previously, was proven by manifestations of the Spirit. They thought, again, whoever spoke in tongues was truly spiritual. More than that, more than just spiritual, they felt that whoever spoke in tongues was more honorable than the other believers. But their understanding was wrong. In fact, it was worse than wrong. It was damaging. Paul said in Corinthians, when you come together, it is not for good. It is for bad. It was as though their gathering together in church was actually taking them back in steps instead of forward in growth. So Paul offers a simple formula after this brief introduction. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual issues because you were pagans previously and you didn't know any better. But I will let you know the truth about spirituality. Paul says, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Some think that Paul was implying that people were standing up in the congregation and saying, Jesus be anathema. I don't believe that's actually the case here. I don't think it was that bad. I think what Paul is saying is, only a genuine confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is what identifies you, and you as spiritual. It's not about whether you can perform miracles. It's not about whether you can move mountains with faith. It's about whether you can confess that Jesus is Lord, because you can only do that genuinely by the work of the Holy Spirit within your life. That's it. Later in chapter 13, Paul talks about it. If I speak with tongues and move mountains with my faith and do all kinds of miracles and don't have love, I am nothing. And what is the greatest commandment of the entire scripture? Christ tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And I submit that that can only be done as well by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, these are the things that mark you as spiritual. Not these badges of Christian work or service or enablement or power or manifestation. Those things are just part of the ministry of the body. It's part of being a member of the body. God gives you those abilities, but not because of who you are, and not because of your abilities or your accomplishments or your pedigree or the fact that you've spent a few hours in seminary. God gives you those abilities because of His own mysterious decision-making process, and you can take no credit for it. That's why they are charismas. That's why we're charismatic. They are based on grace. Charis, charisma, is a word we see in the Greek New Testament that is always translated grace or grace gifts. These things are given freely, not because of merit or you deserve it or you're worth it. It's because God has fitted you into the body. If you're a head, He made you a head because that's what He needed. He didn't make you a head because you're superior. You are just simply in the body in that function. Just because you're a toe, it doesn't make you any less a significant part of the body. And Paul makes this analogy, and he goes through that analogy in chapter 12 very thoroughly. I mean, he spends a lot of time on the analogy of the body and making his point clear that the body is a unit, and you are fitted into the body according to God's purpose and will. And you are not more or less spiritual because of your role in the body. You are not more or less spiritual because of what God has done for you in the body. Now, after that, Paul talks about 9 distinct gifts. And I know that that's part of the series that Pastor Larson is preaching on. They're in 3 categories. There are 3 gifts involving the mind, which are knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. 3 gifts involving action, which are faith, healing, and miracles. And the 3 gifts which involve speech. It's prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. There are other lists elsewhere in Scripture that talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, you can look those up. And I don't think it's Paul's intent to fully describe even these gifts, because he's going to spend the bulk of his time correcting an abuse of tongues. This is just, I believe, a representative major sampling. So the rest of chapter 12 talks about the unity of the body, and especially the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 7-11, something that's important to note. Not only does the Spirit of God fit us uniquely into the body in a particular way, Paul implies he also gives gifts to each and every member, not just the most visible ones who perform the miracles and the interpretations and the tongues and the prophecies and the teaching. He says, now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one, just as He determines. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up in a Pentecostal church. How many of you might have grown up in a non-Pentecostal church and came to Pentecost later? Or how many of you are actually recent converts and this is your first church and you don't know Pentecostal from anything? But if you're thinking, if your growth in Christ wasn't shaped by a Pentecostal background, there's a good chance you might not have spent a lot of time reflecting on what your gift is, because you simply might not have heard much teaching or preaching along those lines. What is your spiritual gift? What can you do? How do you contribute to the welfare of the body? How do you contribute to the ministry, to the edification? So I want to challenge you, as Paul is also challenging the Corinthians, to seek God on this matter, to ask Him for not only the gift of the Holy Spirit, but a spiritual gift for you to exercise. Whether it's a gift of administration, a gift of service, a gift of faith, any of the gifts that Paul talks about here are the other two chapters, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. Christ tells us that our Heavenly Father will not withhold any good gift from us, especially this gift in relation to the Holy Spirit. He says, "How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" in Luke 11. If you still have children at home, encourage them to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Encourage them to pursue giftedness with God, to find and discover their spiritual gift and exercise it and contribute to the welfare of the body. God wants us to enter into this reality with Him. He wants us to partner with Him to build up and edify the church. And He especially wants us to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we can also enjoy special intimacy with Him and enjoy all the benefits of this empowerment. I'm not going to spend time in the rest of chapter 12 because most of it's the illustration analogy of the body and doesn't directly address tongues itself. And time doesn't really permit us, so I won't review chapter 13, but I need to make a couple observations as it relates to tongues. First, Paul says in 13:1, he says that even if you speak in tongues, if you don't have love, it amounts to nothing. Remember, the Corinthians thought that speaking in tongue was a mark of spirituality, a badge of honor. Paul addressed that earlier because they thought that tongues gave them a status. But a tongue, and not only is tongues not a mark of who is a child of God, if you don't have love, it makes no difference at all. Contrary to the Corinthians' belief, tongues did not mark them as having more value, because the way they were going about it was not loving and not edifying. And in fact, they were nobody in the church. This had to have come as a shocker to the Corinthians as they read this letter to Paul, from Paul. Given the amount of strife and dissension, the lawsuits between each other, the discord and the jealousies in the church, this had to be a big shocker for them, a big insult. And later on we find in 2 Corinthians that there were many who actually resisted Paul's leadership. So it's no surprise when you find that out. But second, I also want to observe that many non-Pentecostal, I want to briefly go into this, and I debated whether I should spend any time with this or not, but in chapter 13 there is a passage that is often used by critics to try to prove that tongues ended with the age of the apostles, that after the last apostle died and was buried, tongues ceased in operation of the church, and that if you are a Pentecostal or a charismatic today, you are somehow babbling nonsense or under the influence of demons or something. I don't know what the implication is. I think the arguments against Pentecostalism and speaking in tongues have diminished over the years because of widespread acceptance now. We've been here. We're not going away. They're accepting us. The charismatic movement has helped. But you'll still encounter some who will argue that the age of the apostles has ended, because verses 8 through 12 is used as a proof text. It says, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Now, the most popular theory, there are many theories, but the most popular theory says that "when perfection comes" refers to the closing of the biblical canon, that as soon as the New Testament was completed, it was perfect, and therefore all the apostles were dead, and that signified the end of the apostolic era, and now we are in this era where we have the perfect revelation of God, so therefore we don't have need of these things. But I would submit to you this is an anachronism. It's reading into Paul's intent and what he's saying, something that there is no evidence for in any of his writings, that he anticipated the creation of a whole New Testament. There was no reference in the entire New Testament to the New Testament. There were references to the Old Testament. Paul said all Scripture was given for, it was profitable for instruction and doctrine and rebuke. But Paul didn't say the New Testament. We know the New Testament is included in that canon because the church has affirmed and testified that it all is profitable. But Paul, the New Testament had not been written when Paul wrote this, and it had not been completed. Paul was not involved in a committee to choose and select because the canon was not completed until about 100 AD, many years after Paul's death. So we can't read that into what Paul is saying here. And we can't even read into saying that, yes, though we can say that the canon is perfect, the Bible is perfect and complete, it is a perfect revelation of God. We can't say that that is the perfect thing that was spoken of here by Paul. Not only because he didn't have that in mind, but because by the context, what Paul is talking about is when we shall see face to face and see clearly, as not through a glass or through a cloudy mirror, but face to face, and we shall be known even as we are known. What Paul is clearly talking about is the kind of relationship and knowledge and fullness of life that we'll experience in heaven after Christ's return, and we are made perfect in heaven. And when you read this text clearly and with that in view, it's obvious that Paul is thinking the next thing that Paul is waiting for. In fact, Paul believed throughout most of what he wrote, you can see this clearly, Paul clearly believed that Christ was about to return now. He expected it. He knew it was going to happen. You only see as he's kind of wasting away, chained up in prison, that he begins to think, well, maybe we need to have a longer view in mind. But through almost all of that Paul wrote, his view was that Christ was returning immediately. Don't even change your status as a slave. Don't get married. Don't divorce. Don't change your social situation because Christ is returning soon. You don't have time to worry about these other things. This is how Paul wrote, how he felt, how he believed. There is no way, in my mind, Paul was thinking of down the road, 100 years from now, when the canon is complete, we will no longer need these things. Because the gift of tongues and the other manifestations of the Spirit were useful for empowerment to witness and empowerment for the edification of the body. Why would God take that away? Why would God take away a good gift? Why would God suddenly declare a gift no longer good that he had created good? There'd be no point in it. So I reject that argument out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I felt we needed to at least touch on that because it did deal with tongues, and that argument is usually brought up in relation to tongues. Now, chapter 14 makes me nervous right now, I have to tell you, because Paul spends a lot of time correcting abuses that he saw in the Corinthian church and that, frankly, I have seen within the assemblies of God. And it makes me nervous because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to stand up here and presume to be the person who is going to correct you. I just want to make it clear that if you disagree with anything I'm about to say, please consult your scriptures, talk to your pastor and his wife, and rebuke me next Sunday if necessary. But I hope that I am standing here simply giving you what the Word says clearly and not reading into it anything that is obscure or not clear. So I take that as my caveat. So nearly all of chapter 14 deals with tongues and its proper exercise. And I would encourage you this afternoon, this evening, sit down and just read this chapter through from verse to verse, all the way from verse 1 to verse 31 or whatever it is, because it really deserves to be read in one sitting. In fact, all of Paul's epistles deserve to be read in one sitting. That's how they were written and designed to be read by the church in the local congregation. You'd stand up and you'd read, we got a scroll from Paul. It's not like an email. It's like you unravel it and it covers the entire room. You know, 1 Corinthians would be like out the door and down the hallway. And so you file past and listen. It would be a long letter. Can you imagine Revelations being read? It was written as a letter intended to be read in a church setting. You sit down and you just listen to the entire chapter, the entire book. But I can tell you, if you ever do sit down and read Revelations or 1 Corinthians or any of these epistles, and sit down and just read them through, you get a slightly different impression of the overall big picture of things than you do when you sit down and atomistically take verse by verse, sometimes out of context. When you see the big picture, you get a much more visceral impact, a much more in-the-gut sort of feeling about what was being communicated. So I really encourage you, read chapter 14 this afternoon and weigh it and consider it in absence of what I'm saying here today. So let's walk through the chapter a little bit, stopping now and then for a few expansions and observations about what Paul has written. Follow the way of love, Paul says, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now we know the Corinthians already passionately desired the spiritual gifts because of what they thought they got from them, and that was prestige and honor. Their desires were actually, though, for a lesser gift that Paul ranks as a lesser gift. Ironically, they had fixated their attentions on a gift that was not as useful for public edification. Not that tongues is not useful as a gift, but as it relates to public and corporate edification in the church, that is not the primary purpose of tongues. And I'll trace through the argument there for that, because Paul makes it clear, it is the lesser gift. Desire more prophecy, unless you interpret the tongue so that somebody else may be edified. And this is why. Paul says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit, or an alternate rendering is by the Spirit. This is why this is so important. One of the key characteristics of tongues is that the direction of the tongue is to God, not to man. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Tongues is always directed to God and only to God. The audience is God, not man, not the church, not the unbeliever lurking in the hallway outside. Tongues is speech intended for God's ears. Therefore, the translation ought to follow. How many times have you heard a tongue? I've heard them. We've all heard them. That didn't sound a bit like it was a prayer or a praise or a prophecy. The message sounds like, I, the Lord thy God, say to thee, you know, thus saith the Lord. We hear them all the time. And I'll deal with some reasons why I think that happens and how I think we ought to handle that in the church. How often have you ever heard, though, a corrective word whenever it's happened? Like, maybe what you just heard was a prophetic word, and a tongue was given, but we have yet to hear the interpretation of the tongue. I have rarely heard that myself in a church service. I know that George Wood, the General Secretary of the Assemblies of God, he does do this in his church. When a tongue is given and a prophecy is given, but the interpretation of the tongue is not given, he will give instruction at that moment and pause and wait for the interpretation to be given. As a sidebar, it's important to note, I think, the tongues Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 and 13 is no different than the tongues that you see in Acts. It's all tongues. It's the same essential operation of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we learn a few things about tongues. First of all, they are real languages in Acts chapter 2. They are real languages. There are at least 14 speakers from different different ethnic groups nearby, listening when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. 14 nations ranging as far south as Egypt and Africa, north, I don't know how far north, but a wide geographic range. Languages not necessarily influenced by each other, and they each heard, what is it, Luke wrote, each one heard them speaking in his own language. In his own native language, and then later in our own tongues. That's Acts 2, 6, 8, and 11. As the disciples prayed to God in the Spirit, the 14 or more nationalities heard their own languages, and guess what? The content. What was the content? The mighty deeds of God. The disciples were declaring or proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. That was Acts 2, 11. In Acts chapter 10, what was the content? They were exalting God. Studies have been undertaken by many skeptics and non-Pentecostals to try to prove that tongues are not languages. They take recordings of believers giving tongues and recordings of the interpretations in the same services, and they subject these recordings to intense linguistic analysis, and guess what? They come back and say, they're not languages. But I want to tell you something. These people who are studying tongues and languages and interpretations have an incomplete, minuscule databases of all the languages at their disposal. Even if they employ all the linguistic knowledge of all the people in their field, in their department, they still only know a fraction of all the languages that are in operation now among living peoples. There are at least 6,000 known language groups right now practicing their language. That doesn't count the untold number of language groups that have gone into obsolescence because the language has died and the people who spoke it have died. And if you throw in, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 13, the tongues of angels as well as men, there is a potentially infinite number of languages under consideration when you take these tapes and listen to them and try to identify what the language is. Now, beyond that, their sampling of the incidence of tongues and interpretation is also minuscule because there are millions upon millions upon millions of Pentecostal believers every day speaking and praying in tongues and interpreting tongues, and they cannot possibly have a large enough sample of recordings to faithfully say they can determine without beyond a shadow of a doubt that not only are these not languages, but they have sampled enough people to know that we're all nonsense talkers and we're all out of our mind. So these linguistic studies prove nothing to me because I am not convinced they know enough to make their claims solid. Here, I'll give you an example. Dr. George Wood, again, I mentioned him earlier. George Wood, the general secretary of the Assemblies of God. He related an experience in his junior year at Evangel College where in chapel, a young woman gave a very moving utterance in tongues. And the interpretation was given. And later on after chapel, one of Brother Wood's friends, a person who lived in the dormitory with him, his name was Arthur Cao, was from Taiwan, and he was living in Evangel and in Springfield for 4 years. He was here studying to graduate from college, and he could not go home. He was stuck here for 4 years. So he couldn't leave to go back to Taiwan at all, and he was stuck. He was here about 2 years, and this chapel service occurred. He was very down in spirits. He was very discouraged. He was lonely. He was just tired. The interpretation was given. He was excited because the tongue was perfect Mandarin Chinese. And the translation was a perfect translation of what he understood. Brother Wood gave another example of this, of a man, a young priest in Yugoslavia, walked into a service and he was discouraged, considering leaving the ministry. And at that service, a woman at the altar gave a tongue, and the young priest was amazed because it was perfect Hebrew. And he had understood it. No one in that Yugoslavian church knew a lick of Hebrew. His faith was affirmed. His belief in the existence of God was reaffirmed. And he abandoned the ministry of the priesthood and became a minister with the Pentecostal church there. And he's ministering today. There are numerous stories like that throughout the Pentecostal history that testify the languages used in tongues are languages. And we don't always know what they are. We can't always identify them. But God intends to use our tongues in real language. God uses intelligibility when he wants to use it. One other little sidebar I feel like needs to be addressed here as well is the doctrine of the initial physical evidence of tongues in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't think you can separate what happened in Acts with what's happening here in the Corinthian church. Because I believe that the tongues at stake here is substantially the same in both Acts and in Corinthians and in Corinth. They're languages, and they are spoken and directed to God. What's different in Acts, throughout Acts, and what we see in Corinth, is that in Acts, we usually are just seeing the initial expression of the fullness of the Spirit. It's the initial outburst. It's sort of the symbol that as you are filled with the Spirit and it reaches the top, it comes out through your mouth. It symbolizes you have been fully immersed all the way up to the top of your head. And that's what we're seeing operating in Acts. We don't stay with any one community in Acts long enough to see the operation of the gifts of the Spirit through devotional life or in corporate edification. So what we're seeing in Acts is the first instance, the initial physical evidence, first use. So that is what we're seeing in Acts, and what Paul is addressing here in Corinth is now that they've been believers 2 to 4 to 5 years, now that they're well past the initial evidence stage of their walk with God, now what do you do with these tongues things? How do you operate them effectively? So I think the scriptures make clear there's a difference in situation when the gift is used. The situation being maybe I'm initially being filled, I've just experienced the baptism, that situation. Now that I've been baptized, I pray in the Spirit, I pray privately, I pray to God. That's a different situation. And then there's the corporate setting where you pray, when you give an utterance that's bold and can be heard. That's a different situation. It's the same tongue, the same operation, same function. It's God speaking through us to inspire our praise and prayer and even intercession. Paul says in Romans 8:26, there is intercession going on through groans that we don't even know how to pray, and the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that cannot be uttered. But despite the variety of situations or forms, tongues is always edifying to the speaker. Always edifying to the speaker. Although it's always shown to be scripture, in scripture to be speech directed to God and prompted by the Spirit, there is no recorded place in the scripture where it's been otherwise. It's not a prophecy. It's not a word of knowledge. It's not a message. It's not a preachment. We often use language message in tongues. It's not really a message to us. It's a praise or a prayer or intercession, but it's directed to God. God already knows what was going to be, He inspired what was being said. So it's not really a message to God as much as it's inviting us to participate in communion and intimacy with God that we can't enjoy any other way. There is a sense in which tongues is like a nonverbal expression of intimacy that mere language cannot express. What was Wesley wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." It gets at that inarticulate, inexpressible pressure in the soul to connect with God in a way that our rational mind can't fully get there with. It's like when I come home from a long day at work and I see my children, I am so touched and warmed when my children run to me and throw their arms up and leap into me because they want to hug me. They don't want to say, "Hey, how you doing? How was your day? So did you have breakfast this morning? And how was your nap? Did you get a good, sufficient nap? Are you tired?" They just want an embrace. They want to communicate on a deep, physical, intimate, connected level that language doesn't do it for them. Now, maybe as they grow older, you know, they'll stop. "Oh, Dad, hold off on the hugs there, big fella." But for now, you know, the relationship between them and me is very nonverbal. And I think tongues kind of performs that function for us in a sense, like a kiss with God, like a hug with God, a deep, nonverbal form of communication between our soul, our spirit, connecting directly with God. And we don't know how to do it. We don't know how to say it. So the Spirit helps us do so. The Spirit intercedes for us. God baptizes us, fills us, and empowers us and gives us the words. And I think, interestingly, it's sort of a reversal of what happened at Babel. God confused the people at Babel because they were building themselves up and trying to reach heaven. And He scattered them and confused the languages. And now as we submit and immerse ourselves in the Holy Spirit and make ourselves available for use and witness and empowerment and edification and encouragement, God begins to unify us. And one of the evidences of that unification is through other languages. There was no more racially diverse church than the Church of Pentecost. And when you see in the early 1900s at Azusa Street, there was no more racially diverse church than those churches in the early 1900s in Azusa. And I think that's a hallmark of the Pentecostal tradition, that as we surrender to the Spirit and we lose our distinctives as people who are hyper-spiritual or somehow more honorable than the other, that God connects us to Him in a deep and fundamentally intimate way that transcends language of all sorts, that connects us and unifies us in a language. And through this the mystery or the unification through the Holy Spirit, Babel is reversed and we are brought together again as a whole people, racially diverse, no color. We're blind to the skin tones because God has united us as one. And I think tongues plays a not insignificant part in that process. Paul tells us prophecy is superior to public tongues because it is easily understood by all, will edify all who hear it. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And Paul hints at one of the reasons why speaking in tongues is so edifying in Romans 8:26-27. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Can you imagine how powerful it would be for you to be able to intercede according to the will of God? Because you know that prayer is not about getting God to do what you want him to do. Prayer is more about aligning your spirit with God so that what you request is what God already intended or wanted to do, and so your request is naturally fulfilled. It's not about asking God to do something for you that he has no plan to do and it's not in his will to do or would be bad for you. It's about learning to commune with God so that, as Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And that's how we should be. But we don't know the mind of God or the mind of Christ. Yet Christ said, I will send you the Comforter who will teach you in all things. And that's why Paul says you don't need instruction because you have the Holy Spirit. Because there is a fundamental sense that we can have the mind of Christ in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. And as we exercise this channel of communication with God, we might be, Paul says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss. Well, we can short-circuit that and solve that problem right now by praying in tongues with the Holy Spirit according to the mind of Christ, according to the mind of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's intercession. Now, interestingly, a couple of guys, Newton Maloney, Adam Lovkin, they wrote a book called Glossolalia, and they decided they would look at what are the actual benefits of tongues. And they began to evaluate both the body and the psyche of people who spoke in tongues. They first began to notice changes in their research in the physical bodies of those who spoke in tongues. There were healings experienced by many. One of the most well-documented ones early on was a healing by Charles Parham. As he spoke in tongues, his body was healed. He was one of the founders of the Assemblies of God Church. Their findings also noted mental improvements, improved mental health, reduced depression, reduced anger, emotional responsiveness, improved self-esteem, better spontaneity, a healthier ego. They found that there were improvements in one's mental and attitudinal outlooks on life. There were positive behavioral changes, changes in value systems, and diminished or even healed addictions in those who spoke in tongues. They were documenting, I don't know, I haven't read the book entirely, so I don't know if these guys were believers or not, but they documented real, physical, documentable change in people who spoke in tongues. If you're feeling a little overwhelmed, a little under the blues, I think spending time with God is a key solution. You start to get a sense of the big picture when you talk with God. You cannot talk with God and come away unchanged. And I think part of talking to God through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in tongues is you're not just talking at God with your mind. You're not just going through rote repetition. You fall into ruts when you pray. You know, you say grace, and then grace somehow starts to sound the same every time. And your nighttime prayers start to sound very similar over a while. You get into ruts. It's natural for us. So, you know, freshen that up. And if you have an actual conversation with God, I guarantee you, changes will start to occur. God's Spirit will begin to flow in your life. Healing will begin. Addictions will break. Paul said, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Now, this does not imply in any way that every individual Corinthian should not desire to speak in tongues. Paul wanted them all to speak in tongues, but he wanted them that when they gathered together, they should seek edifying, intelligible language first. Tongues comes later. Tongues is part of your, Paul was making it clear, part of your devotional or prayer life. And if you exercise tongues in a corporate public setting, it needs to be interpreted so that it can edify like prophecy does. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues. Greater not in terms of prominence or status or position, but in terms of edifying impact. The impact, the edification of one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless there is an interpretation, so that the church may be edified. Now, this does not mean tongues plus interpretation is equal to prophecy. They're not equal in terms of content, substance, anything like that. That would be like saying a radio plus speakers equals an orchestra. They are totally different functions and different outcomes. But what Paul is saying is the equivalent edification is available if you have interpretation with tongues compared to prophecy. Not that they are the same, equivalent in that way, but that their edification, the process, is similar. Now, there's a danger in seeing tongues as equal to prophecy when there's an interpretation. One of the dangers is, when a tongue which is directed to God is given in a church, then the expectation is automatically set up that there is going to be a prophetic word. And we've seen this in many of our churches. We've been conditioned and trained that way, that when there is a tongue, God is about to speak directly to the church. Because of that expectation, the church begins to wait in expectation for a prophecy. It's possible that the believer with the true interpretation of that as a praise and a prayer and exhortation and intercession may wind up sitting on their prophecy, on their interpretation, because they know that a prophecy is expected, and you know, this sure sounds like a prayer that I'm about to give. So I need to sit on it because I don't think this is right. So the gift in the church becomes steadily more and more abused as people with the legitimate interpretations of tongues as prayer and praise sit on their interpretations more often. They quench the operation of the Spirit in their lives because of the expectation of the prophetic word following a prophecy. Meanwhile, those who are gifted with the prophetic word are exercising their gift left and right, and in some cases, we fail to maybe evaluate the prophetic word as much as we ought to, because these prophetic words are not being given as prophecies then. They're being given as merely interpretations. If someone stood up and said, "Brethren, I have a message for you today, and I really feel God is impressing on my spirit to tell you that, yada, yada, yada," you're going to listen and say, "Man, he really took a risk standing up and telling us what he thought." But if someone stands up and says, "God has already said this thing over here, and we know it was God because it was inspired and it was magical and it was encoded in this foreign language, and here's what he said." Well, then to question that is to question God. So there is a risk, if we don't exercise the gifts properly, that we begin to abuse not only the one gift, but we begin to abuse other gifts, and we begin to quench the Spirit in a general sense, in a general way, in the entire church body. Now, Paul goes through the rest of this chapter with an extended discussion about distinction in the notes, being clear. It talks a lot about the interpretation, that the words must be intelligible. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. He goes on. This is important. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving unless he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks. Again, note the directional content of tongues. You may be giving thanks, well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God, he says, that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul is not denigrating tongues. He is correcting the abuse. The overuse of tongues is a mark of spirituality. Brothers, now here's a difficult passage. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's from Isaiah 28:11. He follows, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not unbelievers. Now what? Paul is now suddenly turning around and saying tongues is for unbelievers? What could he possibly mean by this? And he makes no sense when he says that, because then he immediately begins to talk about the unbelievers coming in and hearing prophecy and repenting. So maybe prophecy is for unbelievers as well. This becomes a very confusing passage. You just have to notice one special word here that will help tie this up, and that's the word sign. Sign, as used here in this context, is a signal of something. It's a signal of God's judgment on the unbelieving Israel who ignored the clear teaching of the prophets. Paul said, all of this running about you're doing, focusing on tongues and unintelligibility, is liable to not only bring God's judgment on you, but more importantly, it becomes a sign to the unbeliever that God is not present here. When the Assyrians came and took over Israel and deported them and scattered them and took them home and took them captive, the Assyrians who were there were babbling in tongues. The Jews did not know. The Israelites did not know, understand the Assyrians. And it was a fulfillment of God's prophecy that these strange tongues would be the last sign of God's impending judgment, because they had ignored line upon line, precept upon precept, day after day they had ignored God's clear instruction. And having ignored God's clear instruction, here these strangers were babbling, and that meant God had departed Israel. The presence of foreign tongues meant God had lifted his hand of protection. Paul is saying when the unbeliever comes in, that's what he sees. The unbeliever comes in, he sees you speaking an unknown tongue and there's no interpretation, it makes no sense. He's going to say, these people are not only mad, but there is no God here. They're just insane. It will be to the believer as though it were a sign of God's departure from your church. So that's how it was with the Israelites, and that's how it is for the unbeliever who comes to your service. This is almost as though Paul is making a seeker-sensitive statement for the Corinthian church, saying, when you gather together, be sensitive to the unbeliever in your midst, because when you pray in a tongue and there is no interpretation, they are not going to make any sense of it. So, tongues and prophecy are intended for use and edification for believers. But it's this tricky issue of tongues and how we use and abuse tongues that could potentially do damage to our witness. And that's the irony, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was meant to empower us for witness. And if we abuse the gifting of the Spirit that comes about as a result, we can actually do damage. And that's the frightening thing for me. In our church, sometimes we might have done that, because I think a lot of our churches now are changing their names to try to undo some of the perception that we have in America related to Assemblies of God and Pentecostal churches. We've changed names from First Assembly of God to Community Church of the Redeemed or whatever, so that our nature as a Pentecostal church is somehow obscured by a relatively friendly sign, hoping that people won't drive away in nervousness and maybe we'll at least get them in the door. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think it's indicative of the fact that we have burned some bridges in our culture with some of the ways we have appeared to unbelievers. Because God is a God of decency and order. And God expects us, we see throughout Scripture, to keep a good reputation with unbelievers. So, I just say that as evidence of the way where we have been as a denomination. And I think we still see this in many of our churches. I've been to a lot of churches in the South and Southwest where you still see a lot of excess. And it's chaotic. I've seen people jump up in the middle of a sermon and begin running around the sanctuary, shouting at the top of their lungs. And someone else jumps up and starts running with them, shouting at the top of their lungs. I turned to a friend of mine, what in the world are these guys doing? Is exercise? Is it gym class? It was a Jericho march. I had never seen such a thing in my life. And as these guys sprinted full out around the sanctuary, the train kept getting longer and longer and longer. Before you knew it, there was no preaching. The sermon was interrupted. The service stopped until it became a really revivalistic sort of atmosphere. And people were blessed. There was definitely a sense that God was present. But I was a believer, and I was confounded. I didn't even know what was going on, because this is a weird practice I'd never seen before. So I know it's still going on. I've seen the abuses, and I've seen the responses of having to try to distance ourselves from the abuses. We see the full spectrum in our churches. Here's what Paul envisions for a typical Pentecostal church. What shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, or a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. It's not necessary that all these gifts operate at once, decently in an order. You know, I've heard them all in operation at once. It gets very confusing. And it's difficult to know sometimes. You know, I believe God has given all of us a gift to operate in. There are times when a gift can be operated sometime during the service, but it's up to you to figure out and discern, working with the Holy Spirit, when it's appropriate. God may have actually given you a word of knowledge or a tongue or a word of prophecy early, right in the middle of the pastor's sermon. You know it. You see it. It's full-blown in your head. You feel compelled to share it. You know that the church needs to hear what you have to say, and it's something that God has laid in your heart. Do you jump up in the middle of the pastor's sermon and interrupt the delivery of the word of God so that you can give your tongue, you can give your word of knowledge? I would say, and I think Paul would agree, decency and order and an avoidance of chaos should rule. You wait until there's an appropriate time. Maybe you speak to the deacon and say, yeah, look, I've got this message. Maybe you can help me figure out, you know, talk to pastor, maybe share it tonight, maybe put it in the bulletin. I don't know. There is a time and a place. And there is a time and a place when these things are more edifying than not. So waiting for the right moment is important. If there is no interpreter, Paul says, the speaker should be quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Now, this is one that I really struggled with when I first encountered this, when I first discovered 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because I could not ever, in any Pentecostal service I have ever been in, not heard someone loudly speaking in tongues. Where, you know, someone standing right next to me. And I'm wondering if Paul has this in mind as well, that we should speak quietly to ourselves in tongues, because it's a deeply personal, intimate connection with God, not something for you to flaunt. I don't know. I ask myself that, because if that's what Paul has in mind here, then we should be very careful about flagrantly demonstrating our gifting in the Spirit. But on the other hand, experience has taught me that there is something powerful and wonderful about hearing the chorus of voices of believers raised in praise and prayer and worship to God in multiple languages. And I know how personally edifying that is, especially in a setting where we know there is very little likelihood for an unbeliever to be present. Like in a revival setting or in a camp meeting setting or in this church setting where you each know each other and you know the condition basically of your lives. So I struggle with this passage right here, this verse, because it sure sounds to me like what Paul is describing is something that is different than my experience in most churches. And I leave this with you to weigh and decide for yourself. And I ask you to read this chapter on your own again and come to some of these conclusions. Because I think we need to be extremely responsible about the power tools God has given us, that we not cause damage, not only to an unbeliever next to us, but to the way we use the gifts and maybe abuse them and how unintended consequences come about as a result. But how do you know if there's someone to give an interpretation? How can you possibly know? Because it's a gift. It's given kind of randomly, right? It's you know, distributed as God wills. How am I supposed to know that you or maybe you don't have a gift? Well, I submit to you, there's only one way to know. The person who has the gift knows, and it's their responsibility to exercise it and maybe even seek the gift of the tongue so that they can themselves give a tongue and interpret their own tongue, and thereby everyone knows, well, hey, that guy's got that gift. Otherwise, I think in Paul's view, if you don't know, stay silent. If you don't know someone has that gift, stay silent. This is a hard word for me, because in my view, growing up in the assemblies the way I did, you don't hold back. You let go. You give out your tongue and just throw it out there. Someone will, God will raise up someone at the last moment. But that, what that does is that creates that tension where, oh my goodness, Someone's got to speak. And if someone doesn't speak, you feel really disappointed. Like maybe the church has hidden sin in it or something, because God wouldn't move and the Spirit wouldn't flow. So be sensitive to these things, because there is more damage that can be wrought by not following the biblical instruction than just by letting go. Now, all of that I have to modify this way. I am not absolutely certain that interpretation, which sounds like a prophecy, wasn't a proper interpretation. For one thing, God is God and He's sovereign. He can break the rules because He makes the rules. I cannot ever totally block out the possibility that God can do whatever He wants to do that doesn't violate His nature. Okay? The other thing I have to say, Paul says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And here's what I know about interpretation, the process of the gifts of interpretation when this happens. Words have to appear in your mind. You have to at least rationally think them before you can say them, because God doesn't take over. He doesn't drive you on autopilot. It's not like you go out of your mind and you're suddenly unconscious and you're talking like a puppet on a string. You are present. Your body is still under your control. You are still rationally interacting with the world. You hear the words you're saying. You know what you're saying. It's rational. So we can sometimes get in the way. We can sometimes, because of our training and the way we are conditioned, maybe change the language or the direction slightly. Listen to this. O Lord, You are magnificent, mighty, and powerful. And Your righteousness does not suffer wickedness or evil. I repent of my sinfulness. Turn my heart to You. Please forgive me. What is that? Is that a prayer? Say, that's a prayer, right? I repent. What if you heard this? I, the Lord your God, say unto you, I am magnificent, mighty, and powerful. I am righteous and do not suffer wickedness among my people. Repent of your sinfulness, turn your hearts to me, and I will forgive you. Does that sound like prophecy? The same language, essentially, the same concepts. I am magnificent, mighty, and powerful versus God, You are magnificent, mighty, and powerful. One is a praise and one is a prophecy. One is a foretelling of God's nature. So, I know that if my understanding is that what immediately follows a tongue must sound like a thus saith the Lord concept, then there is a very high likelihood that if I have been given the interpretation, I might actually shift it so that the interpretation sounds like it's being directed to the people. Now, I say that as a possibility because I think that actually does happen. But here's the thing. We don't have the biblical authority to change the direction of what God is inspiring us to say. And I think we need to be careful again with this. I do believe God is sovereign. He works through us as He will. But I don't think we can make those decisions. And I think we need to be sensitive and at least inform our understanding with what the Scripture says and not what our experience says. Our understanding of the process should be informed by Scripture, not what we want. Paul says, in the end, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. I think we like chaos a little bit too much sometimes. We like to go to ball games and cheer and shout and jump. We like at the exciting part of a movie to cringe and jump and scream, grab someone next to us. We like to applaud. We respond deeply and emotionally to these sort of chaotic moments. It's something that wants to just let go in these moments. Through a whole workday week, we come to church services maybe a little bit more reserved than we ought to be. And if there's a bit of exuberance in the worship service, it helps us express ourselves. It helps us enter into that moment and kind of relax finally. If everyone else is reserved, we can never let go. So I think there's a part of us that wants a little bit of chaos in our services in order for us to really enter in. But I would recommend to you that what Paul wants for us and what God wants for us is to walk in the Spirit and to pray in the Spirit through the week as you go through your work, as you drive down the road, as you wake in the morning, to exercise this prayer language of praying in tongues and praying with your mind and singing in tongues and singing with your mind. I would submit to you that if we came to church on Sunday already in the Spirit, we wouldn't need the revivalistic excitement in order to relax and enter in. Because we would already be in the throne room. We would already be in communion with God. I challenge you this week to go home and to consider this. And to seek God, not only for the baptism of the Spirit if you have not sought it. Pray, examine the Scriptures, and seek for this. But more beyond that, more importantly, that you seek for the empowerment of the Spirit for witness and this mystical, mysterious, powerful, incredible, beyond explanation connection with God that He has given us through this prayer language and this intercession where the Spirit provides words for us that we don't know to connect with Him in an incredibly deep way. If you've had, like many, like myself, almost a lifetime difficulty having regular, consistent devotions that you feel you are satisfied with, maybe what you're lacking in your devotional life is not necessarily more time reading or studying or, you know, praying down a list. Maybe what you need is more time just praying in the Spirit. Because the more you get to know God, the more your life becomes radically transformed and you want to do things you never could do before. Paul said in Philippians, "The things which you have seen and heard in me, put them into practice, and the God of peace will be with you, because it is God who works in you and through you to do His will." It's clear to me that as we get closer to God, He enables us to do the things we could not do by our own strength. And I think this prayer language, this praise, this intercessory, this thanksgiving language that goes far beyond what we're able to do, enables us to do this with His help. That is my prayer and my hope and my request for you, that you prayerfully seek God for this. Thank you.